Now, will you turn again this morning to the Epistle to Titus? I'm going to read again in chapter 2. And the words that we come to especially today are the words of verse 13 of chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, especially the words of verse 13, but beginning to read once more at verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh godliness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Titus, we come to the second layer of that foundation that the Apostle Paul is laying for the feet of God's people to enable them to be what the Lord has called them to be in this present world of ours. You remember again the kind of passages that this particular part of Titus sets before us. It's one of those often repeated passages of the Word of God where you find a whole set of injunctions or commandments or directives that are laid out for God's people concerning how they are to live in the present world where the Lord has called us to live. And then immediately following on from the injunctions and the commandments and the directives, whatever the case might be, you have a whole listing of various reasons, various motivations, various motivators for endeavouring to do those things that God has called us to do. That kind of passage then where you have many injunctions, many commandments, many directives, and then where you have many encouragements, many stirring up, many stimulators from the Lord our God to cause us to go on and to be God's people indeed as he has called us to be. That's the kind of passage that this particular part of Titus sets before us. And of course, we've already looked at those injunctions, those commandments and so forth that God has placed before the Lord's people through the ministry of the apostle. And then how he goes on then to begin to lay that theological basis, as we've said, those encouragements, those reasons and so on for endeavouring to be his people. You remember those directives to older men, older women, young men, young women, to husbands, to wives, to slaves, to servants, all of those various words that occur in the first 10 verses of the chapter. And then following on from that, he begins to lay down that solid foundation to enable us, to encourage us to be, in whatever capacity the Lord has called us in this world, to be his people in a faithful manner. Now, the first thing that he laid down, let me just refer to it again as we move on, was that great encouragement that we are what we are by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And you remember it's in verse 11 of the chapter then that he begins to make that transition from the injunctions and the commandments to the motivations and the encouragements. For, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. And you see, the connection is a very straightforward one. Why should older Christians endeavor to be what God says they should be? Why should older men or older women? Why should younger men or younger women? Why should any of us in our particular sphere where the Lord has called us to be his people, why should we endeavor to be what God tells us to be? For, he says, for this reason, on account of this, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, to all kinds of men. And in whatever position we find ourselves in this world, if we have been made heirs of the grace of God, then indeed, my friends, surely as we saw last time, that is great motivation for endeavouring to live in the way that God, our Saviour, has called us to live. You remember then what that grace is? Not just the common grace, the common mercy, the common goodness that we all receive day after day from the Lord. The very food we eat, the clothes we wear, the blessings and the benefits that we have. All of that is God's grace, God's common mercy and goodness and grace to our souls. But he's speaking there about the grace of God, he says, which brings salvation. And if we have received the grace of God that saves our souls from going down into hell, then you see that is the motivation to our hearts to live in the light of that grace that God has caused to appear to our very hearts and souls. Not just unmerited favour, you remember, as we pointed out, although grace is that, but very definitely, my friends, demerited favour. It's not simply that when we receive salvation from God, we are receiving something that we never merited. That's absolutely true. But we are receiving something, my friends, against our very demerits. God is not rewarding us according to our sins nor according to our iniquities, but God has given us, my friends, not what we deserve, but God has given us indeed his grace and his mercy to our souls. And so in the light of that, of course, never any clash between the understanding of the free and sovereign grace of God to our hearts and the outworking of the life of faith that God has called us to live. And so considering what grace is and what grace does, because it's a very active kind of grace, it teaches us, you remember. The grace of God has appeared to all men, it says, teaching us that denying unworldliness and godly worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's like a schoolmaster. Grace of God is a schoolmaster to our souls. And so when the grace of God comes into our hearts, it has an outworking in our lives because it teaches us how we ought to live before the Lord our God. And those few words that we had at the end of practical and devotional application, very word that the Lord's apostle uses there by the Spirit of God, almost personifies that grace to our souls. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, he says, has appeared to all men. That word, we'll say it again this morning, word pronounced epiphany, appearing, used so often about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ when he came into this world to save sinners. And as I say, almost personifying that saving grace, which indeed very valid thing to do. Because the grace that we have through the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul to the Corinthians, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And when Christ laid aside his glory, came into this world of ours in the incarnation at the Epiphany, at his appearing, he came with all the grace of God to bestow upon the hearts of them that believe and to bring them to glory forever and ever. So, See the kind of passage that it is. Why should I endeavor to be what God has called me to be? Why should I endeavor to live in the way that God has called me to live? Well, my friends, God gives good reason. And here in this particular passage, here is the first of the reasons for, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared. And if we have been made recipients of the grace of God, then those obligations that God lays upon us in this world ought to be glad enough obligations to our hearts and souls. Well then, this morning, as I say, because you remember he is laying a foundation. We went roughly through all the different facets of God's workings towards us in this particular passage. And in this verse 13 that we come to this morning, another layer of that cement, as you might say, in that foundation on which we're to plant our feet in order to endeavor to be God's people. Well then, have a look, and the layer that he lays down then is in that verse 13, where he speaks about God's people as being those who are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now you see the link up. He's speaking about our life in this present world. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So indeed he is setting before us another stimulator, another motivator, another encourager for living the way that we ought to live in this present world. And you see what that encourager is, of course, it's to have our eye to that world that is yet to be. What he's speaking about, of course, by the Spirit of God, is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours at God's own appointed time and in God's own appointed purpose. That time when the Word of God tells us the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. Really, you see, when all's said and done, my friends, no greater motivator to our hearts for living rightly in the present world than the glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour from that world in which he is and to that world which God's people will most assuredly go. And so as he begins to lay the foundation firm, then he'll have us fasten our eyes, fasten our hearts indeed, on that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, the coming again of our Lord, really there's no truth of the Word of God that stands so well attested on all the pages of the Word of God, really. Old Testament, New Testament, Gospel, Epistle, my friends, always this anticipation that our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world in the first time, would come into the world a second time in God's own appointed plan and purpose for our souls. As I say, that very word appearing, epiphany, that which took place at the beginning when Christ appeared the first time shall most assuredly take place the second time as well. When he appears, says the Word of God, the second time without sin unto salvation for those who look for him. And so at his first appearing, Bible tells us that he came to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. Then that gospel age in which we now stand, you see, goes on and on and on until he comes again. And when he comes again, my friends, that coming again, so well summed up surely in those words, that it is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And from our standpoint, it is the blessed hope that all God's people are to have to their hearts and their souls. One man put it like this: when Christ steps forth out of his invisibility, you see, Christ is invisible, as it were, at the moment. We can see him by the eye of faith, of course, if we're Christians, whom having not seen, says Peter, ye love. But there comes that time when he steps forth out of his invisibility, and as the Apostle John tells us in the last book of the Bible, every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. And indeed, he says, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So he lays the foundations firm for our feet. The grace of God that appeared in Jesus Christ the Savior, bringing salvation to all them that believe. Now he's speaking about the glorious appearing of that same God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who brings the fulfillment of the blessed hope to all our souls at that point that God has set. Now the best way, really, my friends, I think, to bring it home to our hearts, either by challenge or by comfort or by encouragement or by exhortation, this is for us all, because you know your own heart and your own mind where you stand in relation to Jesus Christ the Lord. The best way is to think in terms of the capacity in which the Lord will come to you. If the Lord came today, in what capacity would Christ come to you, or in what capacity would you stand before Christ if he were to come today? And if you search the whole of the Word of God concerning the doctrine of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see, essentially, he comes in one of two capacities only. He comes either as judge or as Savior. And if you read the Word of God, then you'll see that the Word of God makes that abundantly clear, that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, then we stand before him either as our Savior or as our judge. That is, our judge unto condemnation. Let me read just a few portions of Scripture. In the second epistle to the Thessalonians, in the first chapter, the Lord's apostle is comforting the hearts of the Lord's people. Here's what he says: "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe." Now you see how Christ is coming there, my friends. And in the first place, unmistakably, he's coming in that capacity as judge to everyone who has never received or believed the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. When he comes to be revealed, my friends, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is an opinion. That isn't our opinion, my friends. That's the Word of God. And the Word of God that tells clearly that Christ is coming again tells clearly that one of the ways in which he comes is as the judge unto condemnation for all them who have never believed or received the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. Now take that to heart. Christ is coming. That is settled in the Word of God. Here is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. How does he appear? How shall I see him when he appears? I shall see him either as judge unto condemnation or Savior unto eternal life forever and evermore. And in the same statement, of course, where he makes it clear that Christ comes as a judge, he makes it abundantly clear that he comes as Savior as well. When he shall come, he says, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. And you know the exegesis of that passage, I trust by now, my friends. Doesn't simply say when he comes to be glorified and admired by them that believe, although that's absolutely true. The appearing of Christ in glory, my friends, shall surely bring forth glory from the hearts of all of God's people. You see, he's saying more than that. He's saying when he comes to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. And that's the fulfillment of grace. What does grace do in a heart? Grace refines the heart, my friends. And grace is calculated to go on refining and refining the heart. But no matter how refined a saved sinner comes in this world, they never, never, never come to any form of perfection in this world till Christ comes. And when Christ comes, my friends, then all those sinners died in their sins, deep died in their sins, then Christ will make them to be glorious like himself. And who will be admired in those glorified saints? The saints? No, no. The Savior, my friends. The Savior. When he comes to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. You see, here's a lovely table. And somebody comes in and says, that's a beautiful table, but who made it? Who made it, my friends? And when all the redeemed of God stand before God in that day, in all their glory, it's not them, my friends, that are glorified. It's Christ who is glorified. So when he comes at the end, says the word of God very, very clearly, he comes either as judge, taking vengeance on all them that know not God. That's pretty strong language, my friends. Pretty strong language. I trust it's never pared down in our minds what the word of God says about these matters. Never let them be reduced in our minds. And when Christ comes, he comes either to take vengeance or he comes to be admired in all them that believe, glorified in all his saints. Let me read you just one other passage. And the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, when he's writing, we'll turn to it again this evening in our sermons on the Holy Spirit, when he's speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the priest and the sacrifice to bring us back to God. And then he's speaking about how Christ made only one sacrifice for sins, whereas all the old priests made continual sacrifices for sins. He says, then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What does he mean by that? Very simply, he means this, that Christ came the first time, and he came to be a sacrifice for sins, my friends. But when he comes the second time, he shall appear the second time without sin or without a sacrifice for sin unto salvation. My friends, one of the greatest contrasts of the Word of God is the contrast between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. When Christ came the first time, he came in all the humiliation of that flesh that he had taken upon himself. He came despised and rejected of men. He endured contradiction of sinners against himself. But when Christ comes the second time, my friends, it's the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. No greater contrast in all this world, my friends, than the first appearing of Christ and the second. You know, you can see that in so many ways. Even if you take what you might call the vehicles that Christ used while he was here on earth and what he will use when he returns again. You remember when he needed a vehicle in that sense to go as king into Jerusalem. He had to borrow an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. And on that lowly, humble beast that he had to borrow, my friends, Christ rode in to Jerusalem. When he had to preach on many an occasion to get away from the crowds that were pressing him on the seaside, he had to borrow a boat to act as a pulpit, that kind of vehicle. The Word of God says that when Christ returns again, he returns on the clouds of glory. The very clouds that he made, my friends, the creation that is at his disposal, he simply calls it into operation to be for him what he ordains it should be for him. And you see, isn't this the case? And perhaps when we're heading up to this time of year that people think about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, my friends, by all manner of means, you think of the incarnation, God manifest in the flesh, glorious, glorious, glorious truth. Think of his humiliation. Think of how he walked this earth. Think of his cross. Think of how he was crucified. But don't stop there. Never, ever stop there, my friends, with Christ in his humiliation. See Christ in his glory. And oh, my friends, see Christ in his glory now by faith as Savior, so that you'll see him in glory as your Savior then. Because if we don't see Christ exalted Prince and Savior now, we will never ever see him in that fashion at the end. And of course, bear this in mind. Can I put this as a kind of even a warning if you're unconverted, my friends? All of that humiliation that Christ so willingly underwent, he will never, but never, undergo that again. Never again. Never again. The humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ was an interlude, if you like, in the whole eternity of the eternal Son of God. The glory that I had with thee from the beginning, he says, the Father. The glory that he now has and shall forever have, my friends. Into that, you see, was interjected the humiliation for that period of time to bring salvation. But it's over. Over. And none will ever again despise the Son of God when he appears at that time of God's appointing. And you see, you gather together everything at the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He appeared in this world, but few really saw him in any way as they did see him. What they saw in that manifestation in the flesh was his humility for the most part. Now we see him in glory, but we only see him in glory by the eye of faith. But when he comes again, you get the actual appearing of Christ, but in glory. And so if you take those two things together, then you see really something of what the Lord's apostle is pointing us up to in the kind of terminology he uses under the Spirit of God to describe that coming again of Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now he's not speaking about two people, not speaking about two personages. Although there is one called the great God, and there is one called our Savior Jesus Christ, although they were absolutely distinct, and so Jesus Christ, of course, by implication, wouldn't be God. He's simply saying, my friends, that the one who appears is the great God who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all you need to do is read the writings of the Lord's apostle by the Spirit of God. And Paul never doubted, my friends, that the great God was Jesus Christ our Savior, nor that Jesus Christ our Savior was any other than the great God, second person in the Godhead of our salvation. You remember how he writes about the Jews and about all the privileges that those Jewish people have. And he said, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Jesus Christ, born of the flesh, an Israelite, who is God blessed forever. Who was, you remember, in the very form of God. All that God is, because he is God the Son of the living God. So the one who is coming again and appearing again, this epiphany, my friends, is of the great God who is our Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now you see the dual capacity there. The one who comes indeed, my friends, to be the Savior is the great God. The one who is called the judge of all the earth, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so when our Lord Jesus Christ, the great God, appears again, he appears in the capacity of judge or of Savior. Which to you, as judge or Savior? And of course, as he comes again and we look for him as our Savior, then we're looking for the very thing that's to hold our feet firm in this world, as the Apostle says, we're looking for that blessed hope. Now, isn't that a lovely way to express the great doctrine of the second coming again of Christ as the blessed hope? Because it's to motivate, it's to stimulate. There are many ways in which the truth set forth, but here, because it is a motivator, meant to be a motivator to our souls, so it's set forth, you see, in that particular kind of way. You see how he heaps up the words, in fact. It is that blessed hope. It is that glorious appearing. It is that glorious appearing of the great God. It is that glorious appearing of the great God who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's pressing everything together, as you might say, to focus our hearts and our eyes and our mind on the fact that Jesus is coming again, and that is to be as encouragement to our never-dying soul. Now, is it that? No, my friends, to use that blessed truth in that way, you see, let's face it, in the midst of this world in which we live, when we can spiritually apprehend the fact of Christ coming again aright, isn't it a blessing to our souls? Come along, now, you can all admit it, we can all admit it, my friends, we get so cluttered in with the world, isn't that the case? That very often the fact, the truth, of Christ coming again to receive us to glory gets that wee bit clouded in our minds. But when we're able, with enough spirituality, to just even think about it for a second that Christ is coming again, what a blessing to our souls. What benefit to our souls, my friends, in the midst of all this world in which we stand and against which so often we have to stand, even for it to dart into our thoughts that Jesus Christ is actually coming again. Coming again. And so you see, it's to use that truth, my friends, and I'm sure, you see, I'm convinced of this, my friends, that more and more and more, even evangelical Christianity, so-called, moves more and more away from the eternal and from the heavenly and from the spiritual. So that, you see, isn't it the case, even with the present-day gospel, you come to Jesus and everything in this world's going to be fine. That's rubbish. That's rubbish. But I'll tell you this. You come to Jesus, and everything in eternity is going to be fine. Everything in eternity, my friends, is going to be glorious. And so as we live in this world, never to be careless of the things that we're called to do in this world, but at the same time, always to be able to turn and have our thoughts applied to that knowledge that, as the old hymn says, Jesus is coming, sound the glad word. Coming again. I'm waiting for thee, Lord, thy beauty to see, Lord. I'm waiting for thee, for thy coming again. You know what it's called in the Word of God? It's like a hope of salvation. It's like a helmet. Putting on the helmet in the warfare. He says, what do you put on as a helmet to keep your mind and your gaze, your vision clear? Put on, he says, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The blessed hope that Christ is coming again. When the old world would drag you down into its standards, look up and see that Christ is coming again. When the world would try to beat you down by its methods, look up and remember Christ is coming again. Put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. Not a vain hope. You know how the apostle speaks about being justified by faith? This grace wherein we stand, he says, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's the blessed hope, you see. And you know the blessed hope is set forth for us in so many ways, even like this, my friends, that when Christ appears, when Christ has his epiphany, as you might say, there's another kind of epiphany that takes place as well, namely our epiphany. For says the apostle when he's writing to the Colossian Christians, he says, don't you know that when Christ appears, then ye also shall appear with him in glory. Because he is going to appear, ye also shall appear with him. But that's to affect your present life. Set your affections, he says, on things above, not on things on the earth. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also shall appear with him in glory. So you see, there's all of those elements that you pull into, all of the blessed hope that's set before us. He's our Savior who is coming. You know that word blessed's a Greek word pronounced makarios, and it means prosperity. You see, looking for the prosperous appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And when Christ appears, then he ushers in all the blessings, all the prosperity, all the plentitude of life eternal to God's people. Can I just say this, my friends? You know, when it comes to preaching, preachers have a very, very narrow choice. Got a very wide choice on the one hand, and yet they have a very narrow choice. Out of all of this Bible, they can choose sincerely, faithfully, prayerfully before God, certain passages of God's word to endeavor to open up and all the rest. And yet, my friends, whichever of the books of the Bible you endeavor to preach from or choose to preach from, time and time again, you come to very narrow issues like this: God and man, life and death, heaven and hell, time and eternity. Very narrow choices when all said and done. God in his goodness allows us to bring them in many, many ways. But when you boil it all down, you boil it down to these great issues, my friends: sin and salvation, Christ and the devil, life everlasting and death eternal. And you see, what he's dealing about here then is really eternal things, because he's speaking about that point in the history of this world when Christ shall appear and time shall be no more. And it becomes us then to know where we stand when our Lord brings us to that point. Let me just refer to another practical application of the truth, and also tremendous bolster, I think, to our hearts of where the Lord's people. It's in one of the charges that the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, gave to that other young man, Timothy. And he had many a charge delivered to him. But listen to this one. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I charge you, he says, in fact, in the light of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. What does he mean? Does he mean when Christ returns again, then he shall show the glory of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords? Well, he means that. But he means this, my friends, that the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ is in the times of the great and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In other words, when Christ returns to this earth, my friends, he will return to this earth precisely at the time when God, potentate, King, Lord of lords, has appointed. At that time, not a second before that time, not a second after that time, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Does that have a practical application? Well, it does. Has a tremendously practical application, my friends. Don't we sometimes get distressed about the times that we live in? Oh, the times, you say, never times like this. Can I commend one thing to you as a child of God? Read church history. Read the history of the Church of Christ. Read about her struggles. Read about her battles against heresy, my friends. Read about her dwindling numbers at times. Read about God sometimes coming in his goodness, reviving his cause again, so that you don't think there's anything unique about the times in which we live. But taking the times however you will, they are God's times. They're God's times. And you see, my friends, there is nothing out with God's control that's provable from the fact that the greatest event that will ever be in this world, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, is right in God's time. Precisely. Precisely, as I say, not a second before, not a second after, at God's precise, sovereign, omniscient time, Christ shall come. Well, if that greatest event of all, you see, is in God's time, all events are in God's time. So with the first coming, what does it say about that? But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born under the law. When his times had come at the first appearing of Christ, then Christ appeared. When his time shall come for the second appearing of Christ, then Christ shall come. And so all times in between, my friends, before and after and during, everything is in the hands of our God and Savior. Read the Gospels. When they came time and time again to take the Savior, and you remember they couldn't take him. Why? Says one of the evangelists, because his time had not yet come. Because his hour had not yet arrived. But when his hour had arrived, then he bows in all his humiliation to the Father in heaven and says, Father, the hour is come. The hour is come. So, my friends, the second appearing of Christ, absolutely in God's appointed time. And this world shall run its course in accordance with all of God's times until the time that Christ shall come once more. So you see the kind of truth that he's laying down as part of that foundation. Grace, of course, the grace of God that appears, causes us, teaches us how to live in this present world. As you live in this present world, lift up your eyes, my friends, to that world that is yet to be, to the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, all the way that the Word of God stimulates us to take that truth to our hearts and our souls, you see. In that verse 13 of Titus chapter 2, you have one of those what you might call right attitudes for treating the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Namely, you're to look for it. You're to look for it. Other places in the Word of God using like kind of words says you're to wait for it. You're to long for it. You're to watch for it. Here he says you're to look for it. It's an active kind of thing that you're to do. You're not to say, oh, yes, I believe Jesus is coming again. Then you lock it away somewhere where it's never activated in your mind or activates your mind. No, he says, looking for the blessed hope, watching for it, waiting for it, longing for it. That will keep you in this present world. And you see, to that end, doesn't the Word of God then set out those elements of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, just to stimulate our hearts and our minds to that very end. spoken about as the marriage feast of the Lamb will have come. When our Lord Jesus Christ, with his holy bride, which he will have made then, to be perfect, sanctified, without spot or blemish. When they sit down together, my friends, granted to be arrayed in white, which the Lord their husband shall have given unto them. We sang in that Psalm 102, when Zion shall be raised from the dust, my friends, put into her beautiful garments. Why? Because the set time to favor Zion has come. And those who have suffered with the Lord, it says, then they shall reign with the Lord. All of those martyrs for the faith, my friends, when they lay aside their blood-stained garments and are red and white before the Lord of glory. All of those concepts concerning what will take place when Christ shall come again. If you take that psalm, and I don't want to over-spiritualize it, when it speaks about the set time for favoring Zion, a great psalm that's been used in the history of the Church of Christ for times of reviving, when the Lord has come and revived his church. But, my friends, the greatest time of reviving for the Church of God, for the Zion of our Lord Jesus Christ, is when Christ comes again. When he perfectly builds her up to the glory of his name. When, as it says there, her very dust to them is dear. And I'm not over-spiritualizing, but I can never get away from that verse, my friend, but referring to all them that have gone before in the cause of Jesus Christ, those that the apostle says, shall the Lord bring with him when he comes. You see, nobody is going to miss the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We may be on the earth when Christ comes again, but if we're not on the earth when Christ comes again, that still doesn't make it not to be a precious truth to our souls. You see, now, I think some people think, well, if I'm not going to be here, if I've died and have gone to be with the Lord, when the Lord returns again, then that truth of the Lord's second coming doesn't really apply to me. Yes, it does. Of course it does. Because you see, when he comes again, my friends, he brings with him those who have slept in their graves. And the others who remain, the people of God who remain, shall be caught up together with them in the air. Then they shall behold the fulfillment of their blessed hope in the glorious appearing of their great God and their Savior, Jesus Christ. Her very dust to them is dear. And the Lord sets out before us all the gladness and the glory that lies ahead of those that wait and watch and look for that blessed hope. And the God who promised, you remember, in eternity, he gave us that promise of hope, as the apostle has already told Titus to tell the people, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, and that which was promised before the world began, life eternal, by the God that cannot lie, that shall be perfected when the God who cannot lie performs it at the end. That which was promised in eternity shall be brought to pass when time shall be no more. May the Lord enable us, my friends, to look for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing. And I'm sure when we have that in our hearts and in our souls, then assuredly we will live to that degree, that bit better, to the glory of the Lord. And we will certainly even look to the hour of our death that bit more contentedly, knowing that Christ shall surely appear in glory for us all. Remember old Simeon, that man who lived, as it says, the way he lived, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then when he saw it, holding the consolation in that span of life in his arms, now he said, Lord, let us thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. My friends, it's all to stir up our hearts and our minds. We are what we are by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That grace that teaches us to live in this present world, looking, both things together, looking for the blessed hope the glorious appearing of the great God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And may we do so. May the Lord receive all the praise in our exercise this day and forever.